Well, good morning, everybody. Welcome along to Rosalie. My name is Joe. I'm the pastor here. It's great you can be with us. We have been working through a series in the lead up to Christmas in the book of Malachi. The book of Malachi, as we have seen, is an incredibly interesting book written to a group of people who were living about 400 years before the birth of Jesus. But what we see as this story unfolds is kind of like a hole is getting deeper and deeper. As we see the brokenness of this community, we come to understand how broken humanity is in many ways and how much we needed Jesus to come at Christmas. So that's where we're going. One of the reasons that we work through books of the Bible like this is so that from time to time, God is going to, I guess, challenge and confront us with topics and questions and challenges that are deeply confronting to our life. And this morning, I think, is no different. And I want to encourage us this morning that although this morning's message deals with a fairly sensitive and heavy issue, that there is great encouragement here for us and there is great hope and healing available for us. So having said that, let's pray and then we'll jump into God's Word. Father, we thank you so much that you are a God who cares deeply about your world, deeply about the communities and societies that we live in, and deeply about the relationships that we share with one another. You are not a distant God who sits far away, but you are a God who cares and loves and comes close and longs to see us living in joy and peace. And so, Lord, we pray that as we encounter your word this morning, that we would be in awe of your love for us, and we would see what you are saying to us clearly, and you would apply it to our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I'm going to read from Malachi. So Malachi, last book of the Old Testament. You'll find it on page 801 of the Black Bibles, if you've got one of those in front of you. We are going to read from Malachi chapter 2 and from verse 10. Malachi chapter 2, verse 10. Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why then are we faithless to one another, profaning the covenant of our fathers? Judah has been faithless, and abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god. May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob any descendant of the man who does this, who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. And this second thing you do, you cover the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping and groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. But you say, why does he not? Because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless. Though she is your companion and your wife by covenant, did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. So guard yourselves in your spirit, and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. For the man who does not love his wife but divorces her, says the Lord, the God of Israel, covers his garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. So guard yourselves in your spirit, and do not be faithless. They say that there are three types of lies: white lies, blatant lies, and statistics. Statistics can be used to skew and frame our way of thinking like no other information. And it's not that statistics themselves are actually wrong. Oftentimes, statistics present facts. It's just that we can skew those statistics to tell anything that we want. We can make any two things correlate with one another if we try hard enough. There's a graph going up here of the correlation between the divorce rate in Maine and the per capita consumption of margarine in the US. So the more margarine, the more divorces. And just so you know, there's 99.2% correlation between those two bits of data. So I could get up here and preach to you why either margarine is good or bad. It looks like the more margarine, the more divorces. No, the less divorces? Oh, I didn't. Look at that. Eat your margarine, people. Get stuck into it. Likewise, it's easy for us to skew statistics so that two things that clearly do correlate with one another are never spoken about together, because the correlation is inconvenient. We don't like the thought of those two things being linked, and so we don't talk about them together. As we come to today's passage, we're going to be confronted with the reality that we often ignore an inconvenient correlation in our lives. The correlation between our vertical, spiritual worship of God, where we are looking up to God in worship, and our horizontal daily life relationships with one another. We come to church on a Sunday morning, we sit in a pew, we sing, we pray, we listen, we do our vertical thing. And then we go downstairs and we have morning tea with one another, and we do our horizontal thing as we eat. We talk and we relate to one another. And largely these two dimensions don't ever intersect. But in Malachi's oracle today, God is going to challenge our ignorance. Today we are going to see what the brokenness of human relationships, horizontal relationship, tells us about the vertical relationship that we have with God. And in particular, we're going to look at one of the most personal and culturally contentious relationships in our society today. In order to understand the connection between the vertical and the horizontal, we first need to come to grips with how God viewed the community of Israel. In verse 10, God calls the people to remember the nature of their horizontal relationships. They were more than a nation. They were a family. Have we all not one Father? Has not one God created us all? God is calling them to see the beauty of the relationship they shared horizontally, that it was not just acquaintances. It just wasn't people who were bunched together out of convenience. They were actually forged together as a family by one Father. It was God who had chosen Abraham and promised to make this nation great. It was also God who brought the people out of Egypt, redeemed them from slavery. It was God who forged them into a nation through giving them laws and customs to follow, making them a distinct unit. This truly would have been a beautiful thought for the people, recalling the great family of God and the great fatherhood of God over their lives. But God calls this thought to mind in order to ask a very confronting question. Verse 10 continues. If we are one family, if we are the family of God, if we have one Father, if the one God created us all, why then are we faithless to one another, profaning the covenant of our fathers? Judah has been faithless, and abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. God's logic here is stunning. Why then are we faithless to one another, profaning the covenant of our fathers. The people were profaning the covenant of their fathers, namely the covenant they were in with God, the vertical thing. They were profaning that covenant, disrespecting that covenant. But how were they doing it? By being faithless to one another, a horizontal thing. The people could not be ignorant of the correlation between vertical and horizontal anymore. The faithlessness they were showing to one another was damaging their faith in God. And their shallow, broken, and oftentimes absent faith in God was destroying their capacity for faithfulness with one another. When God spoke about the horizontal relationships being broken, he was predominantly talking about one particular relationship, the relationship of marriage. A Jewish marriage happened like this. Maybe before you were born, but certainly before you went through puberty, your parents arranged for you to marry somebody else. This was a transaction that oftentimes happened without your involvement at all. It was a covenant between the father of the bride and the father of the groom. It was a covenant that they made with one another. And so at some point on your journey, if you're a man, on your journey into manhood, a Jewish boy would leave his home, leave his parents, he would go and set up life for himself and his covenant wife. He would start a business, or he'd earn money somehow, he'd build a house, he'd set up a home, and he'd be like, right, now I can take care of myself and my covenant wife. And then he would come back to his home village, and he would be married to his covenant wife, and they would go and forge a family together. That is how it worked. In exile, a couple of years, generations before this passage was written, this seemed pretty easy. When you're in a foreign land, surrounded by heaps of foreigners everywhere, it's scary. It's really easy to think, all right, well, everything's planned out for me. My parents have picked a good Jewish girl for me to marry, or a good Jewish man for me to marry. This makes a lot of sense. You know, we're not getting mixed up in the culture around us. We're sort of being protected by this covenant of marriage. A nation is being protected by this covenant. It all seemed to make sense. But now they were back in their homeland, things seemed very different. To some degree, the freedom they had now created an opportunity for them to abuse that freedom. The men of Judah, the men of Israel, were no longer satisfied with the marriages that had been arranged for them. They'd grown tired of their covenant wives, and they'd begun to look elsewhere for satisfaction. Verse 11 continues, "For Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god." It seems where they looked for satisfaction wasn't amongst other Jewish girls, it was on girls from foreign lands, from other peoples, from other nations, from other systems of worship. In other words, from outside of the family. They saw foreign girls who grew up in cultures where they had looser morals, that their worship practices were wrapped up in sexualized practices, and they saw something far more exciting than the loveless covenant marriages they felt stuck in. And so many divorced their covenant wives and married foreign women. So there was a massive breach of covenant on a horizontal level. Think about it. Jewish women were being thrown on the rubbish heap of life, left to their own devices, so the men could fulfill their perverted desires elsewhere. God affirms that this breach of covenant resulted in a vertical blockage as well. Verse 12, "May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob any descendant of the man who does this, who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts, And this second thing you do, you cover the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping and groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. Men divorcing their wives meant that God was no longer pleased with their worship. And because they had left their wives in the lurch, God left them in the lurch, no longer accepting their sacrifices and offerings. They were still turning up to the temple. They were still offering their sacrifices. They were still claiming to worship God while they had completely destroyed their covenant marriage and pursued excitement and satisfaction elsewhere with the daughters of other religions. And so God will turn a blind eye to their sacrifices. He will turn his face away from their sacrifices. And so Malachi holds up his mirror to the lives of the people and reveals the ignorance of their heart. Because the people respond with a question. God says that they've broken their marriage covenants. God says that they have that he will no longer accept their offerings. And the people are like, well, why not? Why doesn't he accept our offerings? Why is divorce so bad in God's eyes? Why does he reject our offerings? Why does he weep so many tears over this? This question flowing from the hearts of the people reveals just how clueless they were. They didn't see anything wrong with their faithless destruction of covenant marriage. Now, I want to take a few moments here to clarify a few things, because I know our world is no less broken in the area of marriage than the culture of Malachi's day. And what this means is we live with a great deal of pain. Almost everybody in this room has been impacted by divorce in one way or another. Either you have been through a divorce yourself, your parents have been through a divorce, or your children have gone through a divorce, or maybe you're counseling close friends and family who have gone through divorces. I want to acknowledge this morning that for many of us here, the scars of divorce, separation, and marriage breakdown run incredibly deep. But this is exactly why we need to embrace what we are taught here about divorce, so that we might find healing for those scars and ways of preventing that pain from impacting the lives of others as well. In a culture where divorce is relatively easy and prevalent, perhaps our need to have a mirror held up to our heart as well, a mirror that will make us stop and take marriage and divorce seriously. And as we finish off this morning, we're going to see three reasons why God makes such a big deal out of divorce. The people ask God, why? Why are you so upset, thus ditching our covenant marriages? And God answers them boldly in three ways. Let's look from verses 14 to 16. But you say, why does he not? Because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? And what was the thing, the one God seeking? Godly offspring. So guard yourselves in your spirit, and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. For the man who does not love his wife but divorces her, says the Lord, the God of Israel, covers his garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. So guard yourselves in the spirit and do not be faithful. One of the reasons divorce is such a touchy subject is because we think of it as a very personal matter. This is something between my spouse and me. My marriage is something that is between my spouse and me. We think marriage is our own business, and so therefore divorce is our own business. But as we read through this passage, we get the distinct impression that God doesn't have the respect for our privacy that we would hope. In fact, God claims ownership over our marriages. God says that he is the witness of the marriage covenant, because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth. In ancient times, the witness to a marriage was more than just a signature on a piece of paper, some legal verification. The witness to the marriage actually made sure the marriage took place. He was generally a friend of the groom. And as the groom would go away to set up life for him and his bride, he would make sure that everything for the wedding and the marriage took place. He would liaise with the bride's family, make sure that the covenant was kept intact, made sure the bride was kept pure. He would protect the bride in many ways. He would put in place everything for the feast and the festivities. He would be the one who made the marriage happen. And God is saying, really, I was the witness to your marriage covenant. I was the one who put it in place. I was the one who made it happen. I was the one who oversaw everything. Your parents may have arranged the marriage practically, but it was me who oversaw that marriage completely. Further to that, God says that he was the worker of the covenant. Did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? God is saying that in marriage, he does something supernatural, that there's a spiritual dimension to marry, and that he is the worker of that spiritual, supernatural event. Marriage is more than just two people making an agreement with one another. It's the uniting of two people under God to become one flesh. God was the worker of this covenant. In Matthew 19:6, Jesus says of marriage, "What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." God had joined two people together in marriage. He's the worker of the marriage covenant. And God also says that he is the purpose of the marriage covenant. And what was this one God seeking? Godly offspring. Finally, God is saying that he had a purpose for the marriage covenants that he witnessed and worked to create family units who promoted the worship of God from generation to generation. God was the ultimate purpose behind the covenant of marriage as well. The first reason that divorce is a serious subject for God is because it destroys his work in marriage. And it destroys his purpose for marriage. And it's no different today. Paul says in Ephesians 5 that marriage reveals the mystery of Christ's relationship to the church. God works and witnesses marriages so that there will be godly offspring of people who see Christian marriage and are deeply impacted by the gospel of Jesus' love for his church. To break a covenant marriage destroys one of the most dramatic and vivid images of the gospel. We get all worked up in our society about the threat of same-sex marriage. But same-sex marriage happening out there, outside of the church, is far less threatening to our core mission than the prevalence of broken marriages inside of the church. Our marriages are not about us. Marriage is not merely a horizontal thing between husband and wife. It has a vertical dimension. Destroy the horizontal marriage and you do great damage to the vertical relationship with God. When you're swimming at the beach and there is a significant shore drift, the only way you can sort of stay between the flags or stay in a safe area is to pick a spot on the shore. You know, there's a building there, a skyscraper in the background. I'm going to stay in line with that one. Because you know the skyscraper's not going to move. It's anchored. It's fixed. The water, as you're floating along, well, that's not fixed. It's going to take you anywhere the current wants to. But if you keep your eyes fixed on that skyscraper or whatever it is you're looking at, you'll be able to say, oh, I've moved a little bit to the right, I'm going to come back. Oh, I've moved a bit to the left, I'll come back. And you keep yourself in that vicinity and you keep yourself in a safe area. God being the witness, worker and planner of a marriage means that he is one who sits outside of the marriage, outside of the couple, and he can provide an objective point of reference for them. Something that they can keep their eyes on to make sure they're not drifting too far away from one another. One with ultimate power to restore and redeem and reconcile any marriage difficulties that they are facing. Four times in this passage that we've looked at today, God equates divorce with the term breaking faith. In other words, there's something faithless about the divorces that these men were enacting. These men had not just rejected their wives, but they'd basically rejected God by failing to trust him to satisfy them through their marriage. So often, doubt and dissatisfaction can creep into a marriage when one or both partners decide that the marriage cannot be saved. Now, while on the surface, sometimes this seems like a very honest statement. There's no hope for us anymore. It actually portrays a lack of faith in God to change the other person's heart, to change your heart, and to bring joy into the marriage that he created for joy. As the men of Malachi's day divorced their wives, they were saying, I don't trust God to satisfy me through my marriage. I want to take control for myself. I want to find my own satisfaction. The second reason why divorce is a serious subject for God is because it is faithless. It fails to trust God to shine a light into the darkness. I once caught up with a Christian mate who'd just separated from his wife. And as we chatted, the flippancy and carelessness with which he spoke about his marriage and his wife really annoyed me. I was sort of keeping my quiet for a while and sort of just listening to what he said until he said, I don't reckon God even wants us to be married anymore. And at that point, it sort of tipped me over the edge and I sort of unleashed a little bit of a stern rebuke, I think, upon him. So you can question your partner's commitment to your marriage. You can question your own commitment to marriage. But you can't question God's commitment to marriage. God has worked and witnessed and purposed the marriage covenant. And he is fighting for your marriage. He is fighting for it. He longs to see it together. He has joined it by a portion of his spirit. God's commitment to marriage can never be questioned. At this point, I want to acknowledge that some of you here today might be facing divorce precisely because of your faith in God, a faith that your spouse doesn't share. And maybe you fought valiantly for your marriage, but they cannot see the same point of reference as you, and they want to leave. Can I say clearly that this rebuke does not apply to you? In fact, I want to highlight your courage and let you know that we as a church want to stand with you in this trial. God is fighting for your marriage. The church family will gather around you to fight for your marriage as you fight for your marriage. But to give up that fight because you don't think God wants you to be married anymore is to show a lack of faith in God's passion for marriage, God's desire for marriage, God's fighting for your marriage, God's desire to see you united as one flesh in joy. Finally, verse 16 says, for the man who does not love his wife but divorces her, says the Lord, the God of Israel, covers his garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. This is probably one of the most confronting things in this passage for us today. because God seems to take great offense at these divorces. We don't like to think of God hating anything. Or maybe except for like murder, rape, pedophiles. We certainly don't like to think of God as being offended by the divorce that our parents got, or the divorce that our loved one got, or the divorce that we might be considering in our own heart. For all the ambiguity in the Bible, the message here is clear. The third reason why a divorce is a serious subject for God is because divorce offends him deeply. The offense that God takes here at divorce is one of the reasons that many people shun Christianity. Why would I want anything to do with a God who gets so angry at something small like divorce? Why does God get so angry at these things? Why does he take such offense to these things? And they feel like God is like this angry, distant God who just is hating on everything that we do here on earth. I want nothing to do with him. But God's anger here is not irrational or trivial. Remember, he's a father. He is the one father over all his people. And like a father, he is weeping over a family that is being torn apart. God grieved over every lost marriage in Malachi's day, over every abandoned wife who was thrown on the rubbish heap of her society by some selfish, faithless man. God wept over every single one of them. And he continues to grieve broken marriages today. God is not angry with divorce because he's some legalistic tyrant. It's because he rips his father's heart apart. It tears his father's heart in two to see people that he has worked into a family destroying one another. It hurts him so much that he is determined to see the covenant of marriage restored at all costs. Because where the men of Israel had been faithless in their covenant, where they had forsaken their wives, where they had failed to trust God to satisfy them, where they had failed in marriage, God was not going to fail. The one who had entered into covenant with them was not going to let his covenant fall by the wayside like they had done with theirs. Where they were faithless, he was going to prove himself faithful. The coming of Jesus at Christmas was the coming of our bridegroom, the one whom God arranged for us to marry, the witness, the worker, the planner of our salvation. And this bridegroom was not going to let us go, even though we failed him. The shocking thing that we have to see here is that in the eternal marriage between God and his church, we are a bride who has been unsatisfying to God, undesirable to God, actually offensive to God. Our sin is a rebellion against God. We are not a good bride, and yet he keeps his covenant. Where the men of Israel had great brides, covenant wives, who loved them and cared for them, and they threw them on the rubbish heap, our God, even though we were faithless, even though we were unsatisfying to him, even though we were rebellious towards him, let his son be thrown on a rubbish dump to win his bride back. Practically what this means for the church of Jesus Christ means that this church should be the best source of marriage enrichment available. Better than any course you can go to, better than any counselor that you can go and see. Because in the church, we point one another to Jesus Christ. We point one another to the ultimate bridegroom, the the witness, worker, and planner of our marriages, the rock-solid reference point that will never move. We tried to let ourselves be drifted away in the current of this life of rebellion, of ignorance of God, turning our backs on Him. But the bridegroom never moved. He only pursued us, called us, and lovingly brought us back to Himself. The Church of Jesus Christ should be the greatest source of marriage enrichment to each of our marriages. The Church of Jesus Christ should be the best place for broken marriages to be healed. Broken marriages will not be healed through spicing up the love life in the marriage, through taking a holiday together, through a second honeymoon, whatever it happens to be. The best place for a marriage to be healed is in a community of people who will fight for your marriage, who will rally around you, who will care for you, give you practical aid, point you to Jesus, the one who wants to heal your broken marriage more than anybody else. The best place for broken marriages to be healed is the Church of Jesus Christ. And the Church of Jesus Christ is the best place for those who have been broken by divorce to find healing. Many people in the church who've been through divorce or who are staring divorce in the face carry with them a huge load of grief, and guilt, and shame. It's so easy for these people to feel unwanted, unacceptable, or unqualified for fellowship amongst us. There's such a stigma associated with divorce in the church. But can I tell you now with confidence that the church of the true covenant-keeping bridegroom is the best place that they can be? I want you to know that we long for you to find healing here. Because the God of grace, who loves people regardless of their brokenness, longs for you to be part of His family, longs for you to be restored, longs for you to find love and hope and satisfaction in Him. And the Church of Jesus Christ is where you can find it. Look, I know that marriage is a significantly touchy, sensitive issue for us. I know that divorce is even more so. I know that divorce is something that happens frequently in our lives and our societies, all around us. But there is hope. Not the hope that, you know, everything will turn out rosy in your life, but the hope that there is a God who will never break His marriage covenant, who will never leave a bride on the rubbish heap. A God who let Himself be cast on the rubbish heap of this life to win His bride back. You can never question His commitment to your marriage, and you can never question His commitment to you. He is our one true covenant-keeping bridegroom, and it's our prayer that we all find hope in Him. Let's pray. Father, I want to thank You for each and every marriage that is in this church here at Rosalie. I want to thank You that You have witnessed the covenant of that marriage, that You have worked the covenant of that marriage, and that You have given a deep and beautiful purpose to that marriage. And Lord, I pray that the image of Your Son Jesus being the perfect bridegroom, the perfect, faithful, covenant-keeping bridegroom will drive our marriages closer together, stronger than ever, that You would protect us from letting ourselves drift away in the current of this world, that You would restore any broken relationship in this church, and that You would do it by Your grace and Your strength. Lord, I pray for those who have been scarred by divorce. Either a divorce they have gone through or a divorce that has impacted on their life. I pray that the Church of Jesus Christ would be healing for them. I pray that Rosalie Church might be healing for them. Lord, there is great joy and hope to be found in your Son Jesus, our perfect bridegroom. And I pray that we would share that with one another boldly. Lord, let our marriages, let our treatment of people who have been scarred by broken marriage, let our fighting for marriage be something that screams out to the world around us how awesome our God is, how beautiful our bridegroom is, how faithful and forgiving and gracious he is. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.